All right, well, at this point, we'll get into the word. Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew 16? Open up to Matthew 16. I think most of you know, a couple weeks ago, another huge hurricane ripped through the southeast. It's a major tragedy, causing much devastation. Here in California, we're not really acquainted with hurricanes. We've got wildfires and earthquakes. We only know hurricanes on TV. But the videos are always quite stunning. Every time there's a major flood or hurricane, I always see these videos of like full houses intact floating down a river. And you wonder, how does that happen? Well, those were some well-built houses, but they did not have a very strong foundation. They were not expecting such a deluge, and so they weren't anchored as deep as they needed to be to withstand a flood. And every time I see one of those videos, I'm reminded of the parable the Lord taught at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He compared two men, one who built his house on the rock and the other on the sand. And then a storm came, the rains fell, the wind blew, the floods slammed against that house. And, well, you know what happened after that. The house built on rock stood firm. The house built on sand fell, and great was its fall. And so it goes for those who hear and obey the Lord's words versus those who do not, as he taught. Jesus was teaching an obvious but important lesson, namely foundation matters. The foundation on which you build your life and your faith matters eternally. And there's only one sure foundation for that, the word of the Lord and obedience to it. This is true for the house of our lives. This is also true for the house of the Lord, meaning it's not only true that your individual life needs to be deeply anchored in God's truth, but so it goes for the church, this spiritual house the Lord was building. Lord Jesus came to build his church, this spiritual temple, people called by his name, and this building must likewise rest on the foundation of gospel truth. And if it does, it will endure forever. It can withstand any storm. Foundations matter in all buildings. It's no different for the building of the church, something we will get acquainted with this morning from this passage, Matthew 16. We've returned today for a second message in Matthew 16, just kind of verses 17 through 19, which is just some of the meatiest teaching of the Lord on the church. It comes right on the heels of Peter's confession. With Christ, you're entering his final year of ministry, and he's taking his 12 disciples alone, withdrawing with them to invest in them. They go far north to Caesarea Philippi, Gentile territory, and there he aimed to extract from them this confession of faith in his identity, right before he's going to reveal the true nature of his work. So, verse 15, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up on behalf of the 12. And he gives this defining confession of the person of Jesus when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now, after all this time, they got it right. The disciples had confessed Jesus before, but at this point, their doubt has been removed. Their faith has been challenged and tested and faltered, but here it's emerging, proven, sure, and true. You could say that now that the house of their faith was deeply anchored in the identity of Jesus, getting the identity of him right. He's the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that's important because that's needed if they're going to understand the true work of this Christ, which he's about to reveal. It was God's will for this Christ and Son of God to be rejected by men, crucified on a cross, and then rise from the grave. That work will become another anchor point for their lives, for their faith. The disciples will need to grasp that as well. But before we get to that, that starts in verse 21. Jesus first has some things to say to Peter and about Peter in response to his confession. But we found last week, these words are not only about Peter, they're about the church. Here, Jesus starts to reveal some big truths about the people he will form through that coming death. We have here the first mention of the word church in the New Testament, and the Lord himself begins infusing new meaning. It was a common term, ecclesia, but he starts infusing some new meaning into it, as this will be the church of Christ. The church will be a people called out from the world to follow him. And they're all going to be united under that same banner, the banner that Peter just confessed, that this Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. We started into this passage last week, but now we return because there's still so much more to see. Let's read it again so you're familiar with it. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Jesus, in response to Peter, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." These are dense verses. They're jam-packed with ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Just what is this church that the Lord is building? What is it like? It's up to him to reveal it, and he starts doing so here. We are that church today, and the Lord is still building that church. So I think it behooves us to know all about that work. Who are we? What is our identity? What are we supposed to do? How do we contribute in this building if we are to do so? And more. Our stated goal last week was to just take our time going through this text and answer five questions to help you understand the building of the church and your role. Five questions to help you understand the building of the church and your role. And last week, we just answered question number one. That's all we got through. But the first question, what is the identity of the church? What is the identity of the church? We saw these dual perspectives. From the human perspective, the church is all those people who share the confession of Peter, who confess faith in Christ for who he is and what he has done. But then there's a divine perspective on what the church is. The church is this people who have been chosen and bought by the blood of the Lamb. You put those together, we're bought believers. And we also fleshed out why that identity matters so much. It's really the driving force behind the whole Christian life. Because if you don't get that identity and embrace it, but then you actually try and live like a Christian, it's going to be an incredibly frustrating experience. Such an untethered life is doomed to failure. And we're meant to derive all the joy and the power of living like Christians from our identity in Christ. You have to get that first. But now we need to move on to the second question today. Another really big one. What is the foundation of the church? Secondly, what is the foundation of the church? This is just as important to figure out. We're taking our time, like last week, because we don't want to take these for granted. They're familiar truths. You may not be shocked by the answer, but still, we just don't want to take them for granted. The Lord is building his church. It's meant to endure forever. It will face plenty of storms and floodwaters. How can it endure? From the church universal to individual local churches, how are they to endure? Only by having the right rock-solid foundation. What is that foundation? What is it that ensures the church will stand and build up? Well, that's our question this morning, so let's get into it now. Question two, what is the foundation of the church? This question stems from verse 18, which is such a loaded verse. We're just looking at the first half of verse 18 today, honestly, where Christ says to him, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So Jesus tells us pretty straightforward, what's the foundation of this church? It's the rock. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So there's your answer. Foundation of the church is the rock. But you know, that just kicks the can down the road, begs the next question, what is the rock? What is the identity of this rock? Is it Peter individually? Is Peter the rock? Is it Peter's special role, a role he's going to play? Is it what Peter just said about Jesus, Peter's confession? Or is it really just Christ? Is Christ the rock? What is the foundation of the church? This is a big question, and it's been at the center of controversy all church history. I'm sure you probably already know there's a deep divide right at this point. On one side is the Roman Catholic Church, On the other side would be all Protestant churches and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They would answer this question differently. What is the foundation of the church? And that affects a lot of things downstream. The foundation choices you make are going to affect the building later on. And so what's the answer? I could just give you the right answer. But I always appreciate it when people don't just tell me, but show me the answer. And I seek to do the same. So take a little time, but I just want to walk you through a thorough study of this verse, this issue. You can see for yourself what is the identity of this rock, which in turn answers what is the foundation of the church, which in turn answers how the church is supposed to be built, how it is supposed to withstand storms. We need to get the foundation right and not take it for granted. All right, so it all starts off by recognizing that the wordplay in verse 18, which is very obvious, at least obvious when you read it in the original Greek. In English, these two words, Peter and rock, they bear no resemblance to one another. But that's not the case for these two words in the Greek. In the Greek, Peter's name is Petros, and then the word for rock is Petra. You can see they're clearly related. And so in the Greek, Jesus effectively says, I say to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. So now it's obvious that there's a wordplay going on. The foundation of the church is the rock, Petra, but it's clearly somehow related to Peter, Petros. Jesus has a purpose in using the name Peter here. Because remember back in verse 17, a little bit before, he called him by his original name. It's not his real name. His real name is Simon. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. But at the very outset of Christ's ministry, he had already renamed Simon to Peter. That happened a long time ago. Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, telling him, hey, we found the Christ. In John 1:42, Jesus looks at Simon and says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. Cephas, that's Aramaic. It's the same thing as Peter in the Greek. So the point is, this is not the first time Jesus is calling Simon Peter. That was his well-known nickname at that point. But he's purposely drawing on this nickname as a pun, as a play on words. Now, it should already be clear, Jesus is not calling Peter the foundation of the church, at least not directly, because he doesn't say, I say to you, you are Petros, and on this Petros I will build my church. That'd be different. That's not what he says. He does not equate the foundation with Peter. This foundation, Petra, is something else. Also, Petros for Peter, that's a masculine noun, and the second person, Petra, is a feminine noun. In the third person, it seems like they're different. What's the difference between these two words? Petros in Greek means stone. You may have heard that it refers to a tiny pebble, and that's not quite true. It just refers to a movable stone. That could be a stone you throw up to a large boulder. It's just a movable stone. And Jesus gave Simon this name most likely because he will become a rock-solid figure in the church. But Petros is distinguished from Petra, which means rock. And here, just think like bedrock. We're talking a cliff, a ledge, a mountain, immovable rock. There's like an ancient wonder of the world known as Petra, and it's found in South Jordan. And look up pictures yourself, this massive rock mountain. It looks like you couldn't even chip rock away from this mountain. Just you can see, it just looks so dense, but somehow they managed to chisel and carve in buildings, like navigable buildings inside the side of this rock. But if you just have one sight of that Petra, it gives you a pretty good idea of what the word Petra means. Like, this rock is immovable. It's not going anywhere. So when Scripture seeks to illustrate an immovable foundation, it uses the word Petra. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus contrasted the two men building two houses. The wise man, his house withstood the storm. Why? Because he built his house on the Petra rock. That's the word he uses. Now here in Matthew 16, Jesus, he likewise chooses the correct word for foundation when it comes to the building of his church. Jesus, he's the wise man. He's not the fool. He's not going to build his church on sand or even Petros stone. He knows to build the church on Petra rock. Now, already based on the word usage of verse 18, you can already see, like, the foundation of the church is not Peter, but it's somehow related to Peter. You can already see that by just the word usage. Still, the Catholic Church teaches otherwise. You're probably aware that the Catholic Church identifies Peter himself as the rock. I think just given how big a deal this is in church history, it's right for us to interact with the Roman Catholic view. And this is their number one main proof text for the papacy. They assert that the foundation on which Jesus will build his church was Peter himself. Peter is the rock. This is equivalent to Jesus effectively making Peter the first pope. The Catholic Catechism states this, section 881, which I'll read for you. It says, quote, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of this church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock, chief shepherd. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the pope," end quote. Peter is the first vicar of Christ, meaning like earthly representative, and his individual authority would then be passed down in unbroken succession to the next bishop of Rome, i.e. the pope. Much of that comes from later church tradition, but Matthew 16:18 is their foundation. This verse is their foundation for the papacy. They assert that Jesus himself established Petrine, or Peter, primacy over the church, which now means if anyone is outside the umbrella of Rome or the pope, you're apostate. You're false church. So the Great Schism, the Eastern Orthodox Church, when they broke away from Rome, or the Reformation, all those Protestant churches broke away from Rome, they're all viewed as anathema. They're all false churches. Peter and his papal successors are the foundation of the church, and any congregation built on some other foundation, they would say, false church, you're anathema. In support of their view, Catholics, they go around the Greek grammar of Matthew 16:18 by arguing that Jesus, he would have said this in Aramaic. He would have spoken this in Aramaic, not Greek. And in Aramaic, there's no planned words, because the words for stone and rock are the same word. There's no petra, petros distinction. He would have said the same word twice. There's no planned words. Peter is the rock. Also, they point out how in the next verse, Jesus appears to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter individually, which we'll study that next week. But I don't believe this view is correct. I don't believe Jesus was trying to indicate Peter is the rock or the foundation of the church personally. He's not setting up Peter as the first pope. Why would we say that? What's the Protestant argument from the Reformation? Well, look, in addition to the fact that the Catholics, that they refuse to interact with the inspired Greek text as given, we have the text before us from the Lord. Still, here are three more big reasons. Three other huge reasons why Peter's not the rock. First, Peter did not view himself as the foundation of the church. Like Peter wrote some things, he never indicates he saw himself as the foundation of the church. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he does view himself as an apostle, that he was. But also, 2 Peter 1, verse 1, he says he's a slave of Christ. But he never claims superior rank or title. Very instructive is 1 Peter 5, verse 1, where Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." And he goes on from there. He identifies himself merely as a fellow elder. He's not a pope, not a priest. He doesn't even claim to be a bishop, just a fellow shepherd elder of the church. And he does not see himself as the chief shepherd. The pope is supposed to be the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church on earth. You never hear that from Peter. In fact, the verse right after that in 1 Peter 5, he identifies Jesus as the chief shepherd. In 1 Peter 5, Peter goes on to exhort these fellow elders. He says, "Do not lord your authority over the flock." Look, never do we see Peter throwing his weight around like he has some special title or status, like he's the vicar of Christ on earth or leader of the church. There's no evidence he sees himself as the foundation of the church. I think it's a pretty big deal since he wrote a couple letters and is really the voice behind Mark's gospel as well. You don't see this Peter primacy. Likewise, the second reason. The other apostles did not view Peter as the foundation of the church. The other apostles did not view Peter as the foundation of the church. For example, how would you explain Matthew 18, verse 1? It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Catholics today would no doubt believe the answer is the Pope. He is the greatest living saint in any era. He's number one. But then why did Jesus not respond like, hey, guys, I already told you. Okay, don't you remember? I said Peter is the foundation of the church. He's clearly the greatest in the kingdom. It's not what Jesus says. He points to a child and connects greatness with childlike faith. Or then Matthew 20. How do you explain Matthew 20 where James and John come up to Jesus and they ask him to sit at his right hand and left in the kingdom? If you don't know, those are the top two spots. Like next to Jesus, that's number one, number two for supremacy in the kingdom, which means they did not believe Peter was in one of those two spots. Like the top two spots are up for grabs in their mind. They did not believe Peter already had the right hand. But the point is, there's no evidence the 11 recognized Peter as their pontiff, ruler, or head. Yes, he was their spokesman many times. That's true. But even then, like, what do you make of Acts 15? You want to talk about a legitimate church council? Acts 15 is the first real church council called the Jerusalem Council. This debate arose over how do we admit Gentiles into the church? What do we do about all these Gentiles? Do they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved or not? Who settled that matter? Peter shared a few words. He did. So did Paul. So did Barnabas. But then really the weight, who had the greatest weight and just spoke and settled the matter? It wasn't Peter. It was James, right? The half-brother of Jesus. James is the one who stands up and just lays down the final verdict. But even then, it wasn't his authority. It says the apostles and elders agreed corporately and settled the matter. But that was the very first church council. Peter is not functioning as some pope. He has no ability to speak ex cathedra. He has no power to issue some authoritative edict or decree. He doesn't even have the final vote. He's just one among many apostle elders. The authority rested with them together, the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. And by the way, after Acts 15, it's kind of interesting, Peter's not mentioned again, not once in the book of Acts. He pops up in Galatians in a negative way, and then 1st, 2nd Peter. But he disappears. The rest of the book of Acts is all about Paul. But that's okay, because the real central figure is Christ. This is not Peter's story. It's not Paul's story. But Peter is not the head nor the foundation of the church. The Catholic view, it comes from tradition. It just doesn't come from Scripture. You don't find evidence of Peter's headship, the papacy, or papal succession. And then a third reason, Peter is more like sand than rock. He would not make for a very good foundation. Peter is more like sand than rock. I think everyone knows, Peter included, he would know this himself, that he was unfit to be the foundation of the church. He himself is too unstable to be the rock of the church. No man can be that foundation. And on many occasions, Peter, a stone, was more like sand. You know, during the trial of Jesus, yes, Peter here confesses Jesus, but at his trial, Peter's the one who denies Jesus vehemently, three times. And then later, in the church, in Galatians 2, Paul writes how Peter had stumbled into the error of the Judaizers, and he had to rebuke Peter to his face in the presence of all, because he was wrong on that issue. But just also consider the immediate context of Matthew 16, because we'll find in a little bit, not only does the Catholic view ignore the preceding context of Peter's confession, it also ignores the following context. Because did you know that in a few short verses, Peter turns into another kind of rock? Look at verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. We will see how the disciples, they still don't understand the messianic mission. A dead Messiah is unthinkable to them. It may never be. So even though Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and he just said this is how it's got to be. And Peter knows that it can't be the plan, so he gets up to correct Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus, and how does the Lord respond? Verse 23, but Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." We'll preach that verse later, but you can see in a matter of moments, Peter, Petros, turns into another kind of stone, a stumbling block. He's now morphed into a stumbling block. Before, he was recognized for being rock solid in his confession of Christ. But mere minutes later, he's rebuked for being the opposite. Now you're a stumbling block. You're a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. That's pretty stunning. And what does that show you? Any church built on this man would be on very shaky foundation indeed. Instead, I think one commentator, Doriani, got it right when he says, quote, "Peter's status depends on what he says. When he confesses Christ, he is a foundational stone for the church. When he rebukes Jesus and forbids him to go to the cross, he is a stumbling stone," end quote. But Peter proves he is Petros. He is a movable stone, but he's not Petra. He's not the immovable foundation of the church. If Peter or any pope is the foundation of the church, then the church would be in big trouble, because that's a foundation of sand. Now, look, we've spent a chunk of time here just addressing and rejecting the Catholic view, which has dominated so much of church history. But here, we're Protestants, and we are justified in breaking from Rome for that and many reasons. Not Peter or the pope are the foundation of the church, but still hasn't answered our question. Our question is, what is the foundation of the church? Now, at this point, I think some Protestants commit the error of taking that pendulum and swinging it way too far in the other direction. Writing to reject the Catholic view, you hear some teachers teach this passage as if it has nothing to do with Peter at all, almost like Jesus is insulting or maligning Peter, putting Peter down. Like, Simon, you're just Petros. You're just a tiny pebble. You're nothing. My church will be built on Petra the rock. And Jesus is showing Peter that he's just nothing compared to the rock of Christ. We know it's true. We're all nothing compared to Christ, but that's not what he's saying here. You can't ignore Peter's role here. It is true. Jesus addresses Peter in verse 19 singularly, and he gives the keys to Peter singularly. You can't write Peter's involvement off or downplay him too much. So what is it? We said earlier that the play on words in the Greek shows us that the foundation is not Peter directly, but it is somehow related to Peter. Jesus begins verse 18 with direct personal address, meaning he uses second person pronouns. He says, "I tell you," and again, "you are Peter." But then he switches to, it's called the demonstrative adjective, "this. Upon this rock, I'll build my church." That switch indicates that the rock is something else. It's not Peter. Again, if Jesus wanted to identify Peter as the foundation of the church, there's just such a simple, direct way to say it. "You are Peter, and upon you, I will build my church." Just stick with the second person pronouns. But Jesus switches it up because he is referring to something else, but something related to Peter. The foundation, Petra, it's not Peter, Petros, but it is related to him. And so at this point, you would ask, right, what is the nearest antecedent, meaning in the context, to what could Jesus be referring by this rock? What's that referring to? And here, it's not hard to miss. It's nothing other than Peter's confession from verse 16, where Peter had just finished saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We learned last week that, like, that's such a defining moment in this gospel, in the life of Christ, that verse is the hinge on which Matthew's gospel turns to the cross. In the whole flow of Matthew, the identity of Jesus has been at the core. Who is Jesus? We know from Matthew 1, verse 1, he is the Christ, that Son of David. But none of the human figures have figured that out. The religious leaders hate him. Even John the Baptist has his doubts. But here, finally, the 12 confess him once for all. last week we learned you can't miss the magnitude of this confession and the flow of Matthew's gospel. And so it only makes sense Jesus would have something to say about that. As the Catholic view, Jesus essentially ignores that confession. It's all about Peter the man. But no, it makes sense. Jesus would probably have something to say about that confession. And that is what he's addressing here. Verse 18, Jesus identifies Peter's confession as the Petra, or rock, on which the church will be built. It's only fitting that this Petra confession comes first from the mouth of not just Simon, but Petros, the rock. The foundation of the church is the confession of faith in Christ. Now here's something a little interesting, a little funny. The Catholic Catechism actually states this. Catholic theology is a hodgepodge of scripture and then a mountain of human tradition. And so over the years, it becomes very contradictory. Naturally, this is one place it contradicts. It's a bit of a humorous contradiction because I mentioned in their own teaching, their catechism, they teach all their kids. Section 881 states, "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church." But then, I don't know, maybe an accident, maybe an oversight. In two other places, it actually identifies the opposite. It says Peter's confession is the rock. Section 424 affirms, talking about Peter's confession of Jesus, and says, "On the rock of this faith confessed by St. Peter, Christ built his church." All of a sudden, the rock is not Peter, it's the faith confessed by Peter. Same thing happens in section 442. I guess you might say, just like a broken clock is right twice a day, so is the catechism, because that's actually the right view. And in fact, most of the early church fathers did not believe Peter himself was the rock, but Peter's confession. Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine all wrote, and they understood with many others, Peter is not the rock, but his confession of the Christ is the foundation of the church. So this is our answer to the question, what is the foundation of the church? It is Peter's confession of faith in Jesus. Yes, of course, like 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, Jesus himself is the foundation of the church. But Paul is using a different metaphor there. Like, we know nothing is more foundational than the person and work of Jesus. So you could say, equally true, Jesus is the foundation of the church. That's a different passage, different text, different metaphor. That's fine. Here, though, when the Lord himself is speaking of his building of his church, he's teaching how everything on that building is going to rest on faith in him, faith in who he is. But we're not actually quite done yet. I want to get a little more specific with this answer, because I think it's even more accurate to say that the foundation of the church is the apostolic confession of faith in Jesus started by Peter. I'll say that again, we'll explain it. It's the apostolic confession of faith in Jesus started by Peter. We deny the foundational nature of one man, Peter, the Pope, but we fully affirm the foundational nature of a class of men known as the apostles. This is something even us Protestants are bound to appreciate. I trust you're familiar with Ephesians 2. Paul has a lot to say about the church. He uses house imagery. The church is God's household that he is building. And then Ephesians 2:20 of that building, it says it has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So there we see that the foundational nature of not just Peter, but all the apostles is made explicit. And what is that foundation? But it's the testimony of the apostles. It's the gospel message. It's the good news of the person and work of Jesus. Think back to Acts 2 when the church began. If thousands converted to Christ. Based on what? On apostolic testimony. Jesus wasn't there. And thereafter, what do all these new believers do? Acts 2:42 says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I thought, Jesus is the Lord. Why aren't they following him? Well, he's gone. He's ascended. But it was his will for him to be represented by these apostles. They were going to speak for him. He gave them his spirit that they might speak for him. And so we have to appreciate the role these apostles played in the building of the church. They are foundational. They were the ones entrusted with the revelation of the Christ. Jesus wrote nothing down, right? We don't have any writings of Jesus. But filled with his Spirit, it was his will for them to write these words, to pass along the faith. Christ is the cornerstone, but you could say ours is an apostolic faith. What we believe comes from these 12 men. The prophets of the early church could be added as well because they fed the first believers with prophetic revelation in the time before the New Testament. When that revelation was complete and finished in God's eyes, the apostles and prophets passed away. That foundation was finished. And the church thereafter would rest on that foundation. Again, that foundation is the apostolic confession of faith in Jesus, started by Peter. The apostolic testimony of Jesus, who he is, what he has done. Jude 3 speaks of the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Who handed it down to us? The apostles. John 17:20, Jesus, high priestly prayer, he's praying for us, all these future disciples. But he speaks of the 12 when he says this. He prays of those who will believe in me through their word. How have we come to believe in Jesus? Through his word? Well, yes, but it came to us through their word. They're the ones who wrote it down. This is God's plan. Every time we open up the New Testament, we too are being devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, like, we don't give glory to them. They're just mouthpieces, instruments in the Redeemer's hands. All glory goes to Christ. Just like 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, Paul understood. The apostles are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That was their job. Serve Christ and steward these mysteries being revealed. Well, they did it. They did their job. Mysteries have been stewarded and revealed. They wrote it down. They were thankful for that. We don't worship the apostles, but they are blessed. They are great in the kingdom. If you don't believe me, just think of Revelation 21. We see this vision of the new heavens and the new earth. And the city of God comes down, a new Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of God with his people forever. And that city has 12 gates, and those gates contain the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, an important role. But that city also have 12 foundation stones. And whose names are on the 12 foundation stones? Revelation 21:14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Peter's name does not stand out, does not stand alone. He's not a cornerstone. No popes or church fathers' names will be engraved there. But the apostles as a class should be appreciated as foundational to the church. Not personally, they're sinners, but they were redeemed and used by grace based on their confession to build this church. It was their testimony of Jesus, which was passed down. That is the foundation. Just like Spurgeon said, quote, the apostles are not the foundation of our confidence meritoriously, but they underlie us as to date, and we rest upon their testimony concerning Jesus and his resurrection, end quote. And with this, we can actually come back full circle to Peter, because we don't want to make too much of Peter or too little. Let's just give honor where honor is due. Jesus is not diminishing Peter here at all. He is honoring him. He's blessing him. Peter is blessed. He's no pope, but he was the first to confess Jesus. He was the first one to step up and voice this apostolic testimony that they all would share in. But here in Matthew 16, Peter, he is the first one to voice the full identity of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Peter was the first of the 12 to see the risen Lord. In every list of the 12, Peter's name comes first. In Acts 2, who was the first of these apostles to preach the gospel to the Jews? Peter. In Acts 8, who was the first apostle to usher Samaritans into the church? Peter, along with John. And in Acts 10, who was the first apostle to usher in Gentiles into the church? Peter. Peter did not build the church alone, and he alone is not the foundation. The foundation is the gospel testimony of Jesus, which they all preached. But may Peter be honored for leading that charge. We've labored long this morning, not just to tell you, but show you what is the foundation of the church. It is that apostolic testimony of Jesus. The reason that answer is such a big deal is because that informs now like how the church is built and is still to be built. Jesus said he will build his church on this foundation. The church will rise up and grow on this. The church will weather storms based on this foundation. It's a pretty big deal. And so we've learned that foundation, it's not a man. It's a message. And that changes everything. It was the Lord's will hereafter to call all of his future disciples to now join these apostles in being his witnesses. The foundation is laid, but we now become his witnesses. And the church was going to be further built up by reliance on that same message. We don't have to come up with anything new. It's not a new message. It's their message. The church is not a building. It's a people called from darkness to light, but they're called by the apostolic testimony of Jesus. Who is he? It's the Christ, the Son of God. What has he done? He died on the cross and rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. It's that message on repeat. Remember the start of the church. How did the church begin again? Acts 2. In fact, to finish our time, you can go there if you want to follow along. A few passages in Acts. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came. The apostles started testifying of Jesus. All they did. They didn't point to their authority. They just speaking of Jesus. Peter stood up to preach. And what did he say? Let's watch him, you know, lay the foundation of the church in action when he testifies. Acts 2:23. He testifies how Jesus was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Put to death, verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And he finishes declaring, verse 38, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And obviously a lot longer than that, but on that day, in response to that preaching, 3,000 people were saved. That 3,000 living stones were added to God's building on top of this apostolic testimony. And that's how the church began. How did the church expand? The same way, Acts chapter 3. Peter was given power to work signs and wonders to authenticate that he was a spokesman for the Christ. So he heals a man, and after that, he preaches again. What does he testify this time? Acts 3:13. He says, for example, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And it goes on. But look, the more he testifies of Jesus, that's all he does. He just preaches Jesus. And the more living stones keep getting added to this church. Was the church growing by papal decree or authority or coercion or the sword? No. Just by the meek, you might say, foolish preaching of Christ and him crucified. That's it. And this apostolic testimony did draw opposition because the darkness hates the light, will always seek to put out the light. And so immediately these apostles start suffering just like Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and 5. Peter and John were arrested for their testimony of Jesus by the same religious leaders who had just killed Jesus. So now their lives are on the line. Was this opposition going to stop the church? Not even a little. It just provided actually a more powerful opportunity for their testimony. So Acts 4:10, Peter, he just preaches again. Acts 4:10, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. But there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The more the testimony goes out, the more the church grows and builds and endures. And by that testimony, it would endure. Peter later would say, down in verse 20, We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. They can't stop. That's their whole mission. Their commission was just speak what we've seen and heard. That is the foundation. They were to preach Jesus, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. They could not forsake that foundation. There would be a lot of opposition to it. The darkness hates the light. There still is. But remember, the risen Lord promised to be with them to the end of the age. That promise still stands. And so we just need to pray like they prayed down in Acts 4:29. Lord, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That's all you need. Just grant that we can speak your word with all confidence, because that's where he's put the power, in that word preached. Christianity is not like Islam. It would not begin and spread by the sword. It doesn't grow by forced conversion. Christianity is not like later Catholicism. It would not spread by decree. It's not about politics or coercion or church authority. Rather, real power is not found in any of these men. It's found in the message. The man doesn't matter. It's just a mouthpiece. The gospel, the apostolic testimony of Jesus, is the foundation of the church, and that is stronger bedrock than any other. No army or nation or government can destroy it. And so I just hope this morning you learn that lesson deeply. What is the foundation of the church? It is this gospel message. That is where God has put his power to change people and nations. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So first, you should think about your own life. First, are you part of this church? Meaning, like, the Lord's church. Is your individual life built on this foundation? Is your faith built on this foundation? If it's on a person, that's bad news. People fall and are fallen. We're all like Peter. Your faith better not be on a person other than Jesus. It's on this gospel message where you've seen the weight of your sin, your condemnation, but then the reality of the Savior who died and rose again. This Jesus came to die on that cross, and he did. He finished the work on the cross and rose victoriously on the third day, overcoming all of your sin that you might be forever reconciled to God. So repent, believe in him, found your life on him and this testimony. Like Peter would preach, be saved from this perverse generation. Believe today, enter this church. And when you do, when you become part of his church, a little living stone plugged in there somewhere, you're now also made a witness. We're no longer laying the foundation. That foundation's done. It's settled. Which means, look, as Christ's witnesses, we don't need to be inventive or innovative. We don't need to alter the message to fit a modern audience. We don't touch the message. It's timeless and true. And so don't mess with the foundation. Just come to rely on it. It's our job simply to pick up and repeat the same apostolic testimony. That's all we're doing here. It's all our preaching is. It's all our evangelism is. That's where God has put his power. We're just sharing the gospel. We're picking up that same message of a crucified Christ. Foolishness to the world, stumbling block to Gentiles, or to Jews rather, but the power of God. And this means that this is where actually the real hope is for even a nation like ours to change. Hope for the nations doesn't come top down by taking over the government or taking up arms. Hope comes bottom up as just more people come to see and believe Jesus. That's how those first Christians, it says in Acts 17, turned the world upside down. That can still happen as God's people live as lights. For, like Peter said, 1 Peter 2, when he makes us living stones, that has a purpose. What is the purpose for which he called us and saved us? 1 Peter 2:9, it is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's our job now. We just proclaim his excellencies. We pick up that same testimony, we just repeat it to the ends of the earth. So don't abandon the foundation of the church. Don't change it or alter it. Just build your life on it. This local church is built on it. And it's God's power to change the world around us. And we do all this for Christ and for his name's sake. Because this is his church, after all, and to him belongs the glory. He bought it. He built it. We are merely the instruments in the Redeemer's hands. And any success we receive, we just say all glory be to Christ. That the glory is not for any man or pope or priest, but Christ alone. Because at the end of the day, you need to remember, read Revelation 4:10, there's these 24 elders around the throne of God, most likely representing the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, these 24 elders, and they give all glory to Christ. Revelation 4:10 says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. I mean, that be the rallying cry for all the work that we do as well. Let's give it all to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your name this morning as we recall who you are, what you have done for us through Christ, who is the head of the church. He is the foundation of the church, and functionally, the testimony of him is your power to build the church. We thank you for the testimony we've received. We thank you for the good news that has made its way to us 2,000 years later, a world away, and that the testimony has made its way to us to open our eyes and to affect us. So we thank you for that, Lord. May we not forsake that. It's the foundation of our own lives. So anchor us to the gospel in our daily life for power, for joy, for purpose. And same for the church. This local church may be forever anchored deep into who Christ is, what he has done. That is our main message and our main mission to keep us tethered there and for all time. Use us hereafter to glorify you and to make much of you among the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.